There's a time in every parent's life when they have children that their child begins to ask questions. It's perhaps might be referred to as the blessed irritation of their first desire to learn. Why, and when, and on and on and on. Now, it does indeed taper off after a while. They ask fewer questions. I'm not so sure that's a good thing, but they do. But that human curiosity that directs those questions will remain as the motivation to continue to learn or desire to learn throughout their entire life. Although they'll also learn in due time, all too soon in fact, that the existence of a question is no guarantee of an answer, as curiosity for all of us, no matter what age we are, will face mystery more often than we might like. And there's no part of life where this is more true than when it comes to the mysteries of the purposes of God, where the wonder of why or when must often be content in faith, knowing that it's enough that he knows the answers to those questions. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? When am I going to get the answer that I'm looking for? And all these things, we have to be content that God knows, and some of those answers we won't get in this life. This is a lesson that the young body in Thessalonica is being taught as they wrestled with questions concerning the return of Christ. Questions that had left some confused and some in doubt, and questions that had opened the door and allowed for error to creep into the church. Some of which Paul had actually clarified earlier, which we saw when we were in 1 Thessalonians, but some questions would continue to retain a bit of mystery. We don't get all the answers we want. Questions with answers, even once they're given, that are far less detailed and defined than we might like, and the answers, again, that must be sufficient to satisfy faith, not our curiosity. We don't get to know everything we want to know. This is where we've been predominantly for the last few weeks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a chapter that everybody wishes in many ways was a lot more clear in its presentation than what it is. We've constantly run into multiple different views of some of the things that we're dealing with, and quite frankly, we're not going to depart this section in verses 1 through 12, maybe knowing any more than our ancient brethren did. We have a little bit more to work with, but mystery is mystery. It's going to remain a mystery until God discloses it, and he hasn't done so yet. And so we can't be dogmatic about some of these things we're looking at, but we'll try to be as accurate with the answers as we can with what we know. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd actually hope to get through both of these, this particular issue today in verses 6 and 7, and on into the mark of the beast, and that wasn't going to happen. So we'll be coming back to that later next week, but we will at least finish out 2 Thessalonians 1 through 12 today before we move on after. So let's read. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all deceivableness, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, and that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, without unpacking everything that we've covered so far, that would take a message in and of itself, in fact, to do that. The big picture here is not about the disclosing of all of these mysteries. That's not Paul's plan here. It's really about bringing some stability on this issue of the return of Christ to a church that's being hammered by false prophets with fraudulent messages. Messages that have kept the body there off balance with lies and false promises that offer nothing but empty hopes. Christ is coming. Look for his coming. Dates were being set. Things were being taught that were not biblical by men who were not ordained to that authority. Paul counters these, not with a bunch of dates, not by setting a date for the return of the Lord or by giving us a ton of details, but he does bring to bear on this issue one event that can be known when it occurs. And we've dealt with this issue already, so you can go back to that message if you want. But it's an event that will then precede whatever this is. We're going to talk about that in a second. It precedes all the events that follow at the end before the return of the Lord that lead to the end. He's basically saying to them, when you see this, don't listen to all of that. Nothing's going to happen until you see this. He says there must first come a great apostasy. There must first be a falling away or denial of the true gospel within the professing church itself worldwide. There's going to be a massive falling away right in the midst of the church itself of those who have professed to believe in Christ who now have rejected that very gospel. Following that event or during that event or sometime after that event, no idea of when, that man of sin, that son of perdition, that wicked, whom we're more likely to call the Antichrist, will be revealed, setting himself up as God within the body with lying signs and wonders. Now, verse 6 in simple language says, so now you know, now I've given you something to work with, that you know what's holding all of this back from happening, or from keeping it from happening now. Because there are times and events that are decreed before Antichrist is revealed. So before Christ returns. Until you see this great apostasy, it has to be after that, before you'll find out who Antichrist is and before Christ will return. We often in the church, I've done it probably most of my Christian life, to be honest with you, use the term imminent in regards to the return of Jesus. We do that now. That word means basically as though it could happen at any moment. The return of Christ is imminent. We sometimes say, well, the Lord could return today. But as for Thessalonica, so for us right now in our time. He will not return until after that great apostasy. And so it's only imminent after the apostasy. Now that could happen in our generation. The generation is unknown, that's for sure. All of this could happen in a single generation. But it has to happen first. The hope of the church is not that this return and all this stuff we're looking to happen will happen in our lifetime. That's not the hope of the church. That we'll be the generation that's alive to see it all come. Some ways I could do without that. But it's the certainty that it will indeed happen. That's the hope of the church. At the right time, whether I'm alive or dead at the time is irrelevant. Whether it happens in our generation or the next generation is irrelevant to the truth of his coming. We don't believe it because times are bad, and therefore it must be true now. We believe it because it's true, period. And it doesn't matter what's going on in the world around us. That does not determine whether he's returning. And then verse 7 leaves room for a lot of conjecture. Let's read that again. It says, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work, only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way." I mean, King James probably makes it a little bit more difficult, but it's not even easy if you're reading out the ESV or the NASB. There are at least 7 views of the meaning of this verse alone, some with some credibility, some that are absolutely absurd, period. I had to look at all of these in order to do this week. I would rather have not done that. But it's my contention that out of those 7 possible views, only one makes sense out of the text. But let's begin with the first part of the verse first. What is the mystery of iniquity? For the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Now, a mystery, mysterion, refers to something that is secret or something unknown. Not doesn't mean it's unknown to God. It means it's unknown to us. A mystery is just something we can't make sense out of. We don't have an answer to. That's what a mystery is. Iniquity, and anomia, means to act contrary to the law of God. And so this mystery of iniquity is lawbreaking or lawlessness that is taking place by things that are unseen to us. We don't understand where it's coming from. We don't see what's behind all of it. I think we can rightly say that these two together, the mystery of iniquity, refers to the unseen forces behind the evil already at work in this world. So it's more than the people that we see that are persecuting us or the circumstances in our life that we're struggling with. It's not about the fact that we lost our job, that our family has disowned us, that people are trying to throw us out of the city or trying to put us in jail. It's not about those people or those circumstances, but behind all of that, it's not that they're not there and not involved. They most certainly are. But it's that behind all of that, there are forces at work that we cannot see, and that's the mystery of iniquity. I believe this understanding fits well with what follows in verses 8 through 10. "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." I believe this is also a kind of a brief of what Paul would more fully clarify in the epistle to the Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 10 through 13. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against," what? "The wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." It follows that in this chapter with the putting on the armor of God, which is the word of God and faith and prayer and so forth. It's a spiritual battle which requires a spiritual armor. It's why we need God's armor and not our own. We're not arming up to fight against people, human beings. We're arming up to fight against forces that we cannot even see, but we know are there. Now, this might also exist in 2 Thessalonians to be a reminder to the body in Thessalonica that there is more to their suffering, therefore same could be said to any suffering that we might go through. There is more than we can see or know. Things are going on. We don't always know what they are. And that suffering in and of itself is not indicative that the return of Christ is soon. Just because we're going through hard times doesn't mean the Lord is coming tomorrow. That's a kind of a general consensus, actually. And I think that it's at least fair. I think you can argue with me afterwards if you want, but I think it's at least fair to assume that the persistency of the persecution of the church in Thessalonica was the preeminent motivation for the questions in the first place about the return of the Lord. I think those things motivate our desire to see him return. It's desire for it to end and eternity to begin. And that desire left them, I think, more vulnerable to the errors. If you're looking for answers, then you become more liable for bad answers. It is, in fact, a truth that we see and have seen in our country over and over again throughout our history and throughout Protestant history. That as soon as a war breaks out, as soon as some sort of persecution breaks out, no matter where it's at, we begin immediately to look at scriptures again. I mean, how many people when COVID hit, suddenly were blowing 3 inches of dust off their Bibles and breaking out their Hal Lindsey books again? Because now it looks like things are going to get really bad, and we don't know who's going to be in the next administration, and they're talking about persecuting churches, and suddenly we're all thinking about the return of Christ again. I think it just goes along with the fact that as our struggles in this life increase, our attention turns to Scripture and our interest grows. Now, it's not always for the right reason. Because as fast as those books are broken out, as fast as you break out the Bible and start digging into prophetic events again, and as fast as you blow the dust off your Hal Lindsey book, when things clear up and get a little better, they go right back in the shelf again. But it's our tendency to do that. But the second half of that verse, verse 7, offers us some difficulty. Let's read that again. Only he who now lets will let, or if you got the ESV, it's restrains. He who now restrains will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way. So that question is, who is he who restrains? Who's that talking about? And what is it that he is restraining? Now, for time and sanity's sake, I'm not going to elaborate the details of all the other views in this issue, which would include the Roman Empire, civil laws, the nation of Israel. The most absurd one is that Satan is restraining himself. He's put the brakes on his own self. I don't know which three guys on the planet believe that, but it's out there. False teachers, and even the Holy Spirit. But we're going to turn instead to Revelation 20 for the answer, hopefully. And again, let me be very, very clear that we cannot be dogmatic on things that aren't clearly clarified and stated. So you'll get whatever best I have, and none of that is going to be something you can say, well, this is what it is. I will say it's what I think it is, but that's as far as I'm able to go. So Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And this chapter is horribly exegeted. And has been for the last 50, 60 years, actually more than that, but heavily so for at least 50 years. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, you've probably grown up, as I did, being told about the millennial kingdom that's coming, and Satan is then bound through that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. This is the only place in all of scriptures where a 1,000-year period like this is even mentioned, period. There's no other place that a thousand-year period of time is mentioned, and it is not mentioned in the context of a millennial kingdom here. You have to kind of add that to the context, so to speak. But before we look at the details of these three verses, let me begin by stating that the revelation of Jesus Christ to John the Apostle is a vision. I can't tell you how important that is, because visions in a biblical setting involve the use of symbolism to make the point that God intends. They're not to be taken literally, but the symbolisms are giving us a picture that will be literal. For instance, Peter's tablecloth that dropped down from heaven in his vision with all these unclean foods on it. And the Lord says, rise up and eat. And Peter says, no, I can't eat. I don't eat it. We don't eat unclean foods. And the whole purpose of the vision isn't that God's going to set a table literally full of unclean foods that Peter has to learn how to eat because bacon is really, really good. But it's the fact that down the road, Cornelius is going to be the first Gentile convert. And he needs that which was unclean, considered unclean, needs to be accepted fully without being treated as though they're unclean into the now newly formed body of Christ. There's a purpose behind the vision. It's not about eating food in the truest sense at all. As well, the use of the number 1,000 in symbolic terms. It's not the same sometimes when the scriptures will say there's 1,000 men that were here or 10,000 men that were there. But when it's used in an apocalyptic type language, in symbolic language, it refers to something immense. It refers to something that's indeterminate in size or number or time. It's a period of time that's indeterminate in years in which something will be fulfilled in our case. Psalm chapter 50, verse 10, for instance, says, for every beast of the forest is mine. We had no problem dealing with that, right? That's every. Every beast of the forest is mine. And then it goes on to say, speaking about the Lord, then it says, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Which 1,000 hills? If you find the 1,000 hills that he's referring to, the Lord doesn't own the cattle on 1,001 or 2,000 or 3,000. It's a way of saying all the cattle belong to him, no matter what hill they're on. Now, in Revelation 20, the angel, literal or not, it's representative for sure. Some think that it's an archangel, perhaps Michael. Andrew and I were talking, and he makes a good point that it may be Christ himself. There were three angels, if you'll remember, that came to Abraham, and one of those was a theophany. One of those was Christ himself. So sometimes that word angel doesn't necessarily, listen, when you hear the word angel, first of all, doesn't mean that it's a being that has giant wings, white wings, and so forth. That's not what it's referring to. The word means messengers. Sometimes pastors of the churches, the elders of the churches, are referred to as the angels of God, the messengers. And so this angel, whether it's Michael or Jesus or whatever it is, or simply symbolic, represents really the authority of God being carried out. That's what it represents. God's work will be done. Now the key and the pit and the chain picture the power of God to bind and to keep something absolutely. When you throw someone into the bottomless pit, do they just continue to fall for eternity? Are there really literally keys? Is there a key ring he clips to his belt loop that unlocks the pit? And does he carry a literal chain? None of that is meant to be literal. It's meant to build a picture of binding, of securing, of keeping. It's like an inescapable prison. That dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, is simply a reference to, well, the dragon, the old serpent, Satan, but the primary authority to which all demons submit. When you refer to the head, you include all of those under the head. So it's not saying that Satan himself is bound up, but his demons can do as they please. It doesn't say he's on house arrest in the bottomless pit with an ankle monitor on and he can't leave, but he can give orders from prison. It's not meaning to say any of that. It's meaning to say, listen, the head is restrained and the head restrains the body, which is all of the rest of those who serve him. They're bound, restrained, or held back. Now, in our case, for now, that 1,000 years is referring to the indeterminate time between the first and second coming of Christ. That is the 1,000 years. That's all it's referring to. From the first coming of Christ, Satan is restrained, and he's restrained until the second coming. Now, we're going to talk about what he's restrained from, because that's important. Obviously, evil is at work in this world. Obviously, Paul in Ephesians 6 is talking about spiritual forces at work that we need to be aware of. And so it's not like the devil is restrained and cannot do anything, and all of his demons are then restrained and not doing anything. It's not talking about that at all. The seal that seals the pit is simply a way of making it unbreakable and official until the time that it is required to be opened. It's like the seal of a king seals a document that cannot be only opened by the one that is sent to open it, or one it's sent to be opened by. Anything other than that's a violation. Someone dies for that. But let's note what he is restrained from doing in verse 3. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now again, let me reiterate, I wish this was so clear that there was no question about any of this, but it's not. But he is restrained from deceiving the nations until that 1,000 years, until the end comes, from the first coming of Christ until the end. And then it says he's going to be released for a little season, a very short period of time, where he is allowed then to act without the restraints that have been holding him back. Now, the nations are the ethnos, the ethnicities, the non-Jewish nations of the world. And to deceive means to wander about leading others astray. It's a much stronger picture than that word conveys, but that's what the word means. Now, the view I take from this, which most of the brothers that I know would agree with at least as well, is that Satan and his own, we'll say his minions, except now when you say minions, it's a little round guy with one eye, but they have no ability, this is what it's referring to, they're restrained from preventing the effectual spread of the gospel around the world. They cannot stop the growth of the church. What do you think Satan would do if he... What did Satan do when word came out that Jesus was born? He worked through Herod to do what? Kill every child under 2 years old. He's always been trying to stomp out and stamp out the people of God. If he wasn't restrained, he'd have done that a long time ago. He'd kill all humanity if he wasn't restrained, just to make sure. Like Herod said, just kill every baby 2 years old and under to make sure we get the right one. Without that restraint, the church would not be able to move forward and grow. But God has made that certain and sure. He cannot stop the growth of the church, at least until it's complete. Ephesians 1:4. We were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And when the last member of that holy temple fitly framed together in Ephesians 2 is finished and added to the temple, and that holy temple is done, then there is no more church to destroy. He cannot stop the spread of the gospel, for it has spread as far as the Lord has intended it to from the very beginning. He can persecute the church, he can interfere with the church, but he cannot have success. He is restrained. This is probably a reference to Matthew 24, 24. It might be what it's referring to there. I'm not positive of that, but Matthew 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch, listen, that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. If it was possible for him to lead true believers astray, to keep them from receiving the gospel or understanding the gospel, if that was possible, he would do that. Matthew 16, 18 may be connected as well, when the Lord says, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, shall not overpower it. We cannot be defeated. God has made certain of that. The elect are chosen from before time began and are safe and sealed in Ephesians 2 until the time of the return of Christ. John 18, 9, Jesus says, of them which you gave to me, I have lost none. There's not a single sheep that belongs to the Lord that's in jeopardy of not coming to know the gospel. When I was very young in the Lord, I used to have guys say to me, you need to make sure you get out and preach the gospel to every single person you can, because if you don't preach the gospel to somebody when you should, their blood is on your head. If they go to hell, it's your fault. I mean, you couldn't even ask me what time it was, because I'd say, now is the time, today is the day, and I would go directly into a gospel presentation, concerned that somehow not preaching was going to send someone to hell, and I had to learn differently. You cannot prevent the church from being the church. No matter how bad things get, the work of God is absolute and will be achieved. The church is his workmanship in Christ Jesus, again, safe and sealed from any loss. Persecution calls for endurance, not an end to the persecution. So this is what I see here. There's a restraining. Satan isn't someplace remote in a literal pit that has no bottom, chained and keyed and sealed, not to be let loose. He's not running the show from his prison under house arrest. None of that is happening. If you're dispensational, they used to teach that only he that lets will let until he be taken out of the way, and they thought that was the church. So there would be the rapture, and then as soon as the church, if you weren't aware of this, as soon as the rapture takes place, the church is gone, the seven-year tribulation period would come, and during that period of time, believers then, during that tribulation period, wouldn't be like us. They wouldn't have an indwelling spirit. They would be like Old Testament saints because the spirit was taken out of the world. So as soon as the church leaves, the spirit is taken out. The spirit is the restrainer. And so basically all hell breaks loose. And Satan can do as he pleases. Not buying any of that. This is simply saying this. Satan can have his way in a lot of ways. Restraining is a biblical thing. I think, even though it's not stated, in the time of the flood, Noah, we don't know how many years he actually built the flood. Sometimes we will say, well, it was 120 years. 120 years was actually the time period from the time God pronounced that the world was completely wicked and evil until the time the flood came. The actual building of the ark probably took 50 to 75 years. Now you got a righteous man, the only righteous man on the planet, and every other member of society as wicked and evil as they possibly can be. You think of every mass murder, every psychopath, every rapist. The worst of the worst of all of society is unrestrained, doing as they please, and yet they let him build an ark for 50 years, 75 years before the flood comes. I think the Lord restrained and kept him safe as well. Satan wanted Job. And God says to Satan, well, you can do anything, but you can't take his life. Took all of it, took his home, took his children, took his all of his cattle, gave him boils, nothing that could kill him. But the Lord set those limits. Pastor Jim read in the reading here, God sets the limits of the ocean. The ocean cannot exceed its boundaries. When we hear about all of the melding of the Arctic and all this stuff going on, as if that's just out of control. This happens, that happens, and here's the result of it. But God sets the boundaries. He holds back the winds and directs the currents. He does these things. Nothing is out of control. Nothing at all. Satan wanted Peter to sift him like wheat. And the Lord said no. Peter was persecuted and he was executed. But Satan had limits to what he could do, because God restrains evil. If there wasn't a restraint of evil, we would be able to bear. We wouldn't survive what this world would bring against us. So I believe that's what it's talking about. And as long as that restraint is there, absolutely every member ordained from before the foundation of the world that is a part of that holy temple fitly framed together will be saved until the last piece is put into the temple and the temple is finished, and then Satan can be released for a short period to do as he pleases with everybody else, because he cannot stop what God is doing. And I think that's what that is saying there. But persecution calls for endurance, not an end, and the patience of hope is a certainty in our time or a time to come. Doesn't matter. It's coming, and all is well. The Lord is coming. So next week, I'm out of the pulpit after that for 2 weeks. My wife and I chewing through the rope and getting away for a vacation. But we will look at the mark of the beast, because I think probably that is probably one of the most talked about aspects of dispensationalism concerning eschatology that there is the mark of the beast, and especially now in light of all of the current technology and things that lends more credence to or actually gives ammo, so to speak, to that idea. So we'll look at that next week. And again, feel free to come and ask me any questions that you have. Is this an absolute answer? Do I know this for certain? No, but as to the best of my ability, considering all the other alternatives, I think this is the most likely answer to that scenario. Do we absolutely have to know that answer? If we did, God would have given us the answer. And so in that aspect, there's what? There's still mystery, right? And there will be until he returns. So with that, let's bow our head for prayer. And stick around when the last song is done, because I'm going to give everybody an update on Bob. I want to do that after we're out of live stream. So stick around after we're done for just a couple of minutes. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for this time in your word. It's been a long time since I've delved into anything eschatological to this depth as I have here, in a completely different way than it was 45, 46 years ago. So I thank you for the opportunity. Lord, I thank you that you are indeed. If we can't take anything away from this, Lord, all of this, you are 100% in control of all things, and we need worry about absolutely nothing. No government, no forces can be raised and waged against us as if there's no control, because you sit on your throne, and you are indeed in charge. We're grateful. We're thankful. Lord, by all means, all of our gratitude and love to you. We hope to honor you this week in the way we live, the things we do, the things we say. In Jesus' name, amen.